Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you would speak to us from it. Amen. Well, I don't think there's much doubt, is there, that we live in the 21st century in an information age. That is, we live in an age in which we are not short of information about anything. If you want to find out about anything, then you can type in a Google search and find that information out. Of course, you can't be absolutely certain of the reliability of the information that you will find, but you can certainly find plenty of information. In times past, people may not have known what was happening on the other side of the world. In times past, people may not have known what was happening 100 miles away. In times past, people had to wait for letters to be received to find out important events in their own lives and in the lives of others. We don't have that problem today, do we? Information is everywhere. Masses of it. There's some statistic which says that the amount of information in the world is doubling every year, and there's probably some effect where it's now doubling every few months. My information on that, ironically, is probably out of date. But the mass of information gives us another problem. It gives us a problem of relevance. There's all this information out there, far too much. So how do we know which bits of information, which information we should go for? There's a problem of being overwhelmed with information, isn't there? There is so much out there. What do we do? And then it's interesting to watch, and I wonder if you can identify yourself here, to watch people's differing responses to all that. Some people embrace huge amounts of information. They just love the fact that you can spend hours and hours discovering little bits of detail about obscure bits of knowledge across the internet and in books and elsewhere. Others take advantage of the fact that with all that information comes opinion, and therefore you can usually find someone on the internet somewhere who agrees with you. Doesn't make it right, but you can find someone who agrees with you. But then the other temptation, I think this is perhaps a temptation that some of us will face, is there's a temptation to shut down and only look at a few bits of information. To exclude as much as you can and just concentrate on a little bit. Only to have a few friends on Facebook, perhaps, to find out what's going on in their lives. Only to use one or two websites to find information. Only to read one newspaper. Or perhaps not even to read a newspaper at all. Some people can embrace choice. For some people, choice presents challenges. Too much information, too much choice. The temptation to shut down and just stick with what you know. Too much information. That is a challenge that we face when we come to the Bible sometimes. You see, there is a lot in this book. If you've noticed, it's about 1,200 pages long and it's double columns. Really, every one of the pages in the Bible is really two pages. So this book, if you print it out in a sort of normal print size, would be getting on for 3,000 pages long, which is quite a long book, longer than most of us have read. There is a lot of information here. And so as Christians, we too face a temptation to shut things down and to make things simple. Just to focus on some of it. The particular temptation? Well, the temptation is to just focus on the New Testament, isn't it? Just to focus on the big it that begins with Jesus. Because then you're not worrying about a book which is 1,200 pages long. You're worried about a book which is 250, 300 pages long. And that's a lot more straightforward. And then even within that, we can fence the temptation again to shut it down even further to some favorite books, to some favorite passages. Perhaps just to the Gospels. Or just the Gospels and a few of Paul's letters. Or even just to a few verses in some of the Gospels and some verses elsewhere that we like and that they're the ones that we remember. And I understand that temptation. Because in life, when life gets complicated, there is a temptation to simplify, isn't there? And to make things as simple as we possibly can. And after all, why would we spend time in the Old Testament? Why would we bother with this book? Surely for us in the 21st century, in the 21st century when we value newness above all else, surely the clue's in the title. Old Testament. New Testament. Which one are you going to pick? Most of us will go for the new. Well, as we go through Acts 7 this morning, I want us to see the continuing relevance of the Old Testament for us today, and how that part of the Bible isn't just something that we can leave behind as being superseded by the new, but how the understanding of faith and of God and of who we are that comes from our reading of the old is assumed in the new and continues to be relevant for us today. That we should grow in our appreciation for all of God's word and seek to understand how it fits together. At the same time, as we follow through this story, we are, of course, picking up from last week and thinking a little bit more about Stephen. Look with me at verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" You remember the context in chapter 6. Stephen has been speaking in the synagogue. They've not been able to defeat his arguments, and so they've found some people to falsely accuse him. He's been accused of speaking against the temple. He's been accused of speaking against Moses. That's the charge he faces, and that's the charge he's answering in chapter 7. And that's why the high priest said, "Are these things so? Defend yourself. Have you said these things of which you've been accused?" And as we work through chapter 7, we see Stephen's response to them. And Stephen teaches us how to understand and how to appreciate the Old Testament as we go through. And two things we particularly need to appreciate about the Old Testament this morning. The first of them is this. We learn of God's gracious initiative to save. That's verses 2 to 16. Look with me at verse 2. "And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out of your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you."'" Well, Stephen takes us right back, doesn't he? He takes us right back to Genesis 12, to God's call to Abraham to go from the land of Haran. That call to Abraham, which resulted in Abraham being promised a land, a people, and God's blessing. I don't think it's accidental that Stephen begins outside Israel. Notice that God's call to Abraham doesn't come in Israel. It doesn't come in Jerusalem. It comes outside the Holy Land. It comes all the way away in Mesopotamia. And so verse 4, "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Notice Abraham's obedience to God, but notice also how that promise to Abraham is fulfilled, isn't it? God said to Abraham, "You will have a land." That land that Abraham was promised is the land on which this conversation between Stephen and the Sanhedrin is taking place. The promise has been fulfilled, hasn't it? God's people are in the promised land, as Stephen speaks. Although Abraham didn't receive the promise, verse 5, "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." Verse 6, "And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they will come out and worship me in this place." Stephen takes us through the key moments in that story of Abraham, doesn't he? The promise in Genesis 12. Then we move forward to Genesis 15, where the promise of the land is declared again. But also this complication, that this isn't going to happen right away. 400 years in another place, 400 years of slavery before rescue. The promise is confirmed with circumcision, verse 8. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." And there, very briefly, we go through the rest of Genesis, don't we? the names of the patriarchs. Notice God's gracious initiative here, calling Abraham. Notice how Stephen's audience would have been very familiar with these stories. So as we mention Abraham, and then as we mention Isaac, as then as we mention Jacob and the patriarchs, we are talking about a shared history, aren't we? God's promises through the generations. God is a God who makes and keeps promises. That's what we're being told here, aren't we? As we are reminded of the story of God in Genesis, we are being reminded too of a God who makes promises. I will give you this land. I will bless you. I will make your offspring great. A God who makes promises and then keeps them. And that is one of the things we need to understand from the Old Testament, isn't it? That's one of the things we need to appreciate from the Old Testament, that we read here of God and we discover more of our God who makes promises and keeps promises. So that when we live in the light of promises that have been made but not yet kept, we are confident that they will be kept, because we know that this God keeps his promises. So far, so good. We're down to the end of verse 8. You can imagine Stephen's audience nodding along. This is all standard stuff, isn't it? Maybe this guy's not as bad as they said. But there's a number of twists along the way. And the first of them comes in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. This is the first twist, isn't it? And we know, again, that this story is in Genesis. We read about it in the last 13 chapters. We know all about how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. It's interesting, isn't it, that Stephen reminds us that these are the patriarchs. These are the fathers of the tribes. This is what they were like in their youth. They sold their brother into slavery. But God rescued Joseph. And more than that, God made Joseph his rescuer. The one that his brothers rejected was made the rescuer. Verse 11, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Notice this theme of failure to recognize that's going to come through the whole of Stephen's narrative. Stephen's sermon here in Acts 7 pops up now. When the brothers first went to Egypt, they did not recognize Joseph. We can read all about that in the middle of the Genesis mid-40s, 43, 44, 45. We read all about these trips to Egypt and how Joseph chooses not to reveal himself, how they don't know who he is, and then they go back and they come back again. And it's all very complicated, summarized very easily here by Stephen. Two visits. That's what you need to know. The failure to recognize Joseph, the failure to recognize God's rescuer. But Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Why the mention of the tombs in the Promised Land? Well, because this is all about believing the promise, isn't it? Those tombs were a sign of confidence in God that one day this people would come and would live in the land where these tombs were placed. What is Stephen doing here as he takes us through this narrative of Genesis? Well, what he's doing is he's reminding us of Joseph as a type of Jesus. Joseph points us to Jesus as one who God appointed as the deliverer and who shares some of his characteristics. You see, what Stephen is doing is he's reminding us that the Old Testament doesn't just tell us of what happened in the past. The Old Testament also points forward to the future. That we see God acting in certain ways. And obviously, each time God acts, it's not exactly the time that's the same as the time before. But there are certain patterns that emerge. That God raises up a rescuer. Here, that rescuer is Joseph. He is the one who rescues his people. He is the rescuer that they rejected, and yet he is the one who rescues his people. It'd be interesting to wonder, wouldn't it, at this point, how many of those in Stephen's audience, who of course knew these passages much better than we do, how many of them were beginning to twig where Stephen was going with all this? Does that sound familiar? A rescuer who was rejected by his people, but rescued them anyway? We recognize, don't we, God's gracious initiative in salvation throughout the Bible. We notice God's gracious initiative with Abraham. We notice God's gracious initiative with Joseph. And so too, of course, we recognize God's gracious initiative with ourselves. That he too has called us to himself as individuals and as a people. As we reflect on God's work with his people in the past, we are reminded of God's work with us today. That just as he sought out and rescued Abraham, so too he has sought out and rescued us. We're reminded again, of course, aren't we, that salvation is always by grace. Sometimes we have that idea, don't we, that salvation in the Old Testament is by law, by doing your best. Salvation in the New Testament is by grace, by trusting in Christ. But salvation in the Bible is always by trusting in God, by trusting in his promises, which is ultimately about trusting in the promise of a Redeemer of Christ. As Hebrews reminds us, Abraham may not have understood everything about what was to come, but he trusted in God's grace. God's gracious initiative to save. See how understanding our history, God's gracious initiative in salvation, starts to help us to understand our present. This is who our God is. This is how our God has been with his people. This is how our God will be and is with us. We learn about God's gracious initiative. And then second, we learn how God's gracious initiative is rejected, yet vindicated. We go back to the story and pick it up in Exodus, verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Again, these are perhaps some of the Old Testament stories we are familiar with, the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. The Egyptians enslaved in Egypt, babies being exposed, Moses laid in a basket in the reeds. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his works and deeds. Notice again that God is still active outside the promised land. Here is one of the things that we need to remember. Here is one of the things that the Israelites needed to remember. God is not limited by space. He is active in all places. This is a great place to come, and it's good to come here to worship God. It's good to remember that people have been doing that down the centuries, and we rejoice in the comfort that we have here and the freedom that we have to worship in this visible place where we can gather as God's people. However, God is active everywhere and anywhere he likes in Duffield, and everywhere and anywhere he likes anywhere in the universe. We never seek to limit God to one little place, do we? God is active everywhere. Moses is powerful in wisdom, just like Joseph. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Again, that theme again. What is it that Moses does? Moses acts to deliver his people, just like Joseph did. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Notice that theme again. Here is another deliverer sent by God to deliver his people, and yet again, that deliverer is not recognized. Stephen sharpens his point, and on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday. Why do I say that this sharpens the point? Well, look at the man's question. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Well, think what the answer to that question is. Who made Moses a ruler and judge over the Israelites? It's like Sunday School 101, isn't it? It's not Jesus or Mary. It must be God. That's the answer to the question, isn't it? Here are the Israelites rejecting God's messenger, asking the question, who made you? Who put you in charge of us? To which the answer is, well, God did. And that would not be lost, would it, on Stephen's audience? Here is this Saviour who has been rejected, the Deliverer who the people don't recognize. And then we read more of Moses' story, don't we? We read in verse 29, at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Moses, the one appointed by God who has been rejected. Moses, the one who will deliver his people despite the people. And again, notice God's gracious initiative. Moses was in Midian, happy living as a shepherd. If you read Exodus, it looks like he's basically made another life for himself. And yet God appears to him and says, I am the God, notice, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has made promises to the patriarchs and has kept those promises to the patriarchs. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. Again, notice that theme of holy ground outside Israel. A call in Haran, now a call in the wilderness. And notice that call to redeem. I will send you to Egypt. God has appointed another redeemer, another rescuer, just like Joseph. And of course, as Stephen starts to build his argument, just like Jesus. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. We remember the story. They remember the story. This Moses who was rejected, he is the one who led these people out from Egypt and out to the borders of the Promised Land. He is the one who led them through the Red Sea on the dry land. He is the one who did wonders in the wilderness. He is the one that they're accusing Stephen of rejecting. Stephen points out to them, he's not the one who rejected Moses. It is the people of Israel who rejected Moses. But the rejected Redeemer is vindicated. And we've seen that theme before, haven't we? Because that's what happened with Joseph, isn't it? Joseph was rejected by his brothers, but he rescued his brothers and was vindicated. Moses was rejected by his brothers, and Stephen could have taken us to a lot of other places as well in those early books of the Bible where Moses was rejected. And yet Moses was vindicated because God used him to lead his people out. And so Stephen starts to build his case and say, look, just as in the Old Testament, just as before, so now. The one who came to rescue his people was rejected. And yet also the one who came to rescue his people was vindicated. One final little piece of the jigsaw for today. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Notice that Stephen does two things here. In verse 38, he emphasizes the glory of the message that Moses received. He was the one who was on Mount Sinai with God. He was the one who received all these instructions as law. He is the one who saw God and spoke with him face to face. And he is the one who said, there will be another prophet like me from your brothers. Moses said, there will be another one like me who receives God's word. Another one like me, a messenger from God. Who is the one to whom Stephen refers? Well, he's building his case very carefully, isn't he? But he is speaking to people who know what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. Many, perhaps all, of the members of that Sanhedrin sitting and listening, that Jewish council who heard this, were there when Jesus was rejected and executed. And yet here is Stephen saying to them, this one that you rejected, just as you rejected Joseph, just as you rejected Moses, this one God has used to save his people, and this one God has vindicated. See how God builds all things. God builds his word in the Old Testament and uses his word in the Old Testament to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen does it quite subtly here. He's still building his case, and we'll see the end of his case when we come back to this passage next week. But see what he's doing. See the pattern. A pattern of God's gracious initiative to save. A pattern where the one whom God sends to save is rejected by the people, and yet a pattern where the one whom God sends to save is vindicated and saves his people despite opposition. That's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, isn't it? God's gracious initiative, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. We're going to remind ourselves again of those words as we celebrate communion in a few minutes, aren't we? God so loved the world that he sent his Son, his initiative. We remember that Jesus taught with wisdom, that all people acknowledge that wisdom, and yet ultimately the crowds and the Jewish leaders rejected him in Jerusalem, handed him over to the Romans, had him executed for treason, and he hung and died on a cross. And yet through that seeming defeat came victory. As Jesus died on that cross, he died not for his own sins, because for he had not committed any. He died for our sins. He took the place that we deserve. He took the punishment that we deserve for all the ways in which we've rejected God. Just like Stephen's audience. For all the ways in which we haven't lived as the people God has called us to be. And then we know, don't we, that Jesus did not lie in the grave forever, but that after 3 days he rose again and ascended into heavens and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The one who was rejected, vindicated. The Savior whom we can know. Isn't it thrilling to see how all of God's word works together to point to this place? That the whole of the Old Testament, and we've just seen it in a small way today, that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might understand more and more of who he is, that we might come before him in worship and in thanksgiving, that we might come before him in repentance and faith. Stephen's point is not to win an argument. Stephen's point is to point us all to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to make the mistake of rejecting the Savior that God has sent. That's the warning, isn't it? Don't reject Jesus as Moses was rejected, as Joseph was rejected. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ignore him. Don't reject him. Don't pretend he doesn't exist. Instead, have confidence in the pattern of God's promises. Have confidence that despite the fact that Jesus is still rejected today by many people, he will be vindicated, and so will his people. Rejoice in a God who makes and keeps his promises. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you for its challenge. We pray that as we reflect on how your word points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring us to him in repentance and faith and trust. Amen.